Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 1st, we're studying Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 to 30. In today's text, Moses turns our attention to the family of Jacob's fourth son from Leah, Judah. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ned Murby. Pastor Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Murby, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's good to be with you.
So, Pastor Murby, we are here in the book of Genesis, and we've recently read a couple of very familiar Sunday school stories. Genesis 37, the beginning of the chapter, you have Joseph's dreams. The latter part of the chapter, you have his brothers who sell him into slavery. Familiar stories, along with the rest of the story of Joseph that continues in chapter 39. Chapter 38, however, is not one of those typical Sunday school stories. We get to read it together today. Talk to us a little bit more about the larger context, and as we think about this story as a whole, how this one, which isn't so much about Joseph, how it fits into the larger picture of the Bible.
Well, you're certainly right, both about this not being your typical Sunday school story, and also it is a complete break from the story of Joseph. We're looking at his brother Judah, and like you said, Judah is the fourth born son of Jacob, but he really is going to become the most prominent son apart from Joseph in the rest of the book of Genesis. But then also, as we know, Judah is going to be the patriarch of the tribe from which our Savior Jesus comes from. And so as we are incorporated into Christ in Holy Baptism, whether we like the sound of it or not, Genesis chapter 38 is our own family history.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And I think, you know, what you pointed out, that the line of the Christ goes through Judah, is so important to recognize in terms of why this story is here. And I don't want to overstate the case, but I think it might be helpful, perhaps, if we even thought about it like this. The whole point of all of the rest of Genesis 37 to 50 that tells us about Joseph is actually in chapter 38, because the rest of Joseph's story tells us how this line, described in chapter 38, got to Egypt, eventually was rescued from Egypt, and the rest of the story of the Old Testament. So as much as it's good and right that we learn the story of Joseph, which Moses recounts at length, if we skip over chapter 38, we've lost the thread that actually runs through the Old Testament, which is the line of the Christ. I don't want to overstate it, but I do think it's important to recognize that.
Well, I don't think you're overstating it at all. The life of Joseph is, I think, in many ways parallel to the story of Esther. Right? Luther made some not so favorable comments about the book of Esther because there's not a lot of, the Lord doesn't appear, doesn't speak, right? He's there working in the background, but here is a picture of God at work in history to preserve his people so that the promises made to Abraham, to Noah, to Adam and Eve, right, that they can be brought to fulfillment. So this story that we have with Judah and Tamar is, right, this is actually following that ancestral line from those who received the promise to the fulfillment of the promise when Christ comes. Joseph, as important as he is, he's really more of a side character than Judah, even though he has more ink spent on his life than on Judah's life. Joseph is the brother whom God is going to use to preserve Jacob and all of his sons, right, and their descendants in Egypt until that time that God is going to bring them to the promised land as he had foretold to Abraham. And then many, many generations, many, many centuries later, the Christ would be born in the land of Judah.
Yep, and through the line of Judah. This is going to be a key thread just to watch in the rest of the Old Testament. That's been something we've noted in a number of places in the book of Genesis, how themes and people and names that are established in this book, the Lord continues to work in those ways throughout the rest of the scriptures. So anytime you see Judah or the tribe of Judah come up in the Old Testament, be paying attention, be looking for something that's going to point you to Christ. And in today's text, we're going to see some names that show up in Jesus' genealogy, and we'll talk about the significance of that, I'm sure. Just thinking about Judah as the one who inherits the promise, the line of the Christ goes through him. If you think about Jacob's sons, we've already said Judah's the fourth born. You have ahead of Judah, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. I think it's Simeon, Levi, not Levi, Simeon. But those three are all ahead of Judah, who's the fourth born. Just looking at the way the book of Genesis has talked to us about those three who are ahead of Judah, Reuben has sort of disqualified himself from the inheritance by what he did with his father's concubine. You have Simeon and Levi, who have disqualified themselves by what they did with circumcision in chapter 34 of Genesis when it came to vengeance for their sister Dinah. And Judah, we haven't met too much, but what we've met of him so far hasn't been the best. In the previous chapter, he was the one that said, hey, let's make some money by selling our brother into slavery. And I point that out because you think about who could have had the line of Christ go through them. Judah maybe isn't the first choice we would have thought, and yet that is how the Lord ends up working things.
Well, God doesn't do very many things the way that I think he would or he should, and that is a great blessing.
I have that same feeling.
The other thing we need to realize, right, is we might hide it from others and we might hide it from ourselves. Tim, I love my family. I love the congregation that God has called me to serve. But if we're honest with ourselves, what we see in Jacob's family, it's what we see in every family, right? We're all messed up. We hide it better. But there's all sorts of messed up brokenness in this world. There's all sorts of sin in this world. These stories that may be a little uncomfortable, right? They would definitely be uncomfortable if you happened to find them in your Sunday school curriculum, right? Teaching them to 8-year-olds or something, but they make us uncomfortable, but at the same time, they do show us, right, the depths of God's grace and mercy. Yeah, right, after the golden calf, God tells Moses, okay, I'm done with these people, and I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. We need to be thinking about that, right? Centuries later, God is going to say, I'm done with these people. That he doesn't just speak from the clouds and announce that at some point in Genesis 38 or 37 or, you know, anywhere else up to that point. Just shows us how patient God is, how much he loves us, right? Even though we are totally depraved from our sin, both the sin that we've inherited from Adam and the sin that we add on top of that. So, right, if you're listening to this in the car with young children, maybe it's time to change the station for a little while. But
it's one of those texts that we read it, and as you note, we think, oh, how could that happen? And then, but then if we're honest with ourselves, we realize this is the sin that dwells in all of us. And yeah, these are things to have conversations with your children about as you think about that and seek to teach them what godly living looks like according to especially the sixth commandment, as we'll get to talk about today. So all that said, don't be afraid to read the Word of God, to take it to heart, to learn those things that God would teach us, both about what godly family life looks like or doesn't look like, as we will see today, and also then about the grace that God shows to those whose family lives don't match up with what his word says. And for all of our families, that's true in one degree or another. And thanks be to God for his grace to families in which sin makes a mark, and even to give the Christ, as we will see, to this family, to your family, to mine, for the sins that we commit in varying degrees. So yeah, some difficult topics today that get discussed, but this is the word of God for us, good for us to hear and to learn, that we might know and rejoice in our Savior Jesus Christ. So we got Genesis 38. I'm going to start reading it, the first verse. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. I'm going to pause there after the first five verses. We get the stage set. We start to learn things that we're pretty used to learning in the book of Genesis. This person was the father of these children. That's nothing terribly unusual. Now, one thing that stands out to me is that Judah marries, it sounds like a Canaanite. That's not a good sign already. What else do you notice in these first five verses, Pastor Murby?
Well, I'd like to pick up on your comment about Judah marrying a Canaanite. A lot of the patriarchs marry outside of the people of Israel because the people of Israel are just getting started. At this point, the Canaanites, right, God himself has told Abraham that, right, the full measure of their iniquity has not yet come. And I think we see here a reminder that even the people of Israel, right, are not, right, pure-blooded descendants of Abraham. Mm. That you have these marriages with outsiders that incorporate them into the family of God. Now, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt and Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land, they are supposed to wipe these people out, primarily not because they're of a race that God doesn't like, but they are of an immorality that God does not want corrupting his people. So it's a little bit different when we hear that Judah marries a Canaanite and when, right, when Balaam tells the Moabites, hey, intermarry with the Israelites and bring them to your pagan festivals and lead them away from the Lord. So Judah has separated himself from his father and his brothers. I don't think that we need to read anything into that as though there were great family strife. It's probably a situation, something akin to Abraham and Lot parting ways as the Lord had blessed them with wealth, largely in the form of large flocks and herds, right? Judah has put some space between him and the rest of his family. He finds a wife among the Canaanites, and she gives him three sons. But these aren't the sons that we'll see in the genealogies later.
There's more to this story. Yeah.
There's more to this story. Yes,
that's right. That's right. No, just to the thought of him marrying the Canaanite, what you're saying about the historical situation is true. I also think, though, that if you consider what his own father did in order to be married, you know, he went back to the family home so that he wouldn't find a wife of the Canaanites, which matched with what Abraham did for Isaac as well. And yes, and just to see Judah not do that. Again, that's not to say that he's necessarily forsaking the faith that's been given to his family, but it puts him more in line with what we saw Esau do as opposed to what we saw Jacob do. And again, not that there's necessarily family tension in there because he's married this Canaanite, although it is, just thinking about Jacob's own family, you know, we know that he loved Joseph more than the other sons. And Judah's, you know, one of the six of Leah, and Leah's not his favorite wife. You kind of even, and this is pure speculation on my part, but I think it might fit. Like, you wonder if Jacob's really paying that much attention to what Judah's doing anyways. You know, Judah's going to go do his own thing, and Jacob is cool with that.
That very well could be. Although later on we'll see that Judah is the son who is able to convince Jacob, let me take Benjamin to Egypt. Right. And I suspect that part of the reason why Jacob is able to, or why Judah is able to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go down to Egypt with him is because Judah, like Jacob, knows the grief of having lost his children. Mm. And so Judah understands what he is undertaking as he takes on responsibility for Benjamin in a way that the other brothers might not. Mm. But we also have to recognize, I think for Jacob, where else would Jacob look for a wife? Because when Jacob leaves Laban, there's not a whole lot. There's not a lot of family relations back in Mesopotamia who's going to help you find a wife anymore either.
Sure.
So certainly we see that God is working through, again, the messy situations of life in this fallen world. And despite our failures in so many ways, in part of our inability to do the things that we want to do, the things that we should do, God is still at work to see that his promises will come to fruition. And that we can say with complete confidence.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And to what you said about Judah later in the book of Genesis, I do think you're right on. And I think you see Judah, much like his father Jacob and so many of the patriarchs, you see how the Lord does work through the various things that Judah does or doesn't do to grow Judah's faith and to, you know, I mean, I think Judah, he's going to do some wonderful things later on in this narrative. And I think, not in the text we've got today, but going forward in Genesis. So I think that's another theme to notice as well. I'm glad you pointed that out. So as we said, there's much more to come here. Thus far, we've learned about Judah's Canaanite wife and the three children that she has borne him. We pick up the text again in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And we'll pause there at verse 11. So once again, Pastor Murby, as the text starts with verse 6, things sound relatively familiar. Once again, we're hearing about generations getting married, and we're then expecting children to be born. This time, there aren't children born. And I suppose, unlike, say, with Abraham and Sarah or with Isaac and Rebekah, the reason that the children are not born isn't because of barrenness, but because of, at least certainly in the case of Onan, a sin on the part of the men involved. I don't know if it doesn't say what the sin of is such that he was put to death, but I wonder if it's perhaps the same sin as Onan. This is one of those places, Pastor Murby, where the text is, well, you can see why we generally don't read this one in Children's Sunday School, but here we have it in the Word of God. What's going on here? There's a couple of things that probably require some explanation, and what do we make of this?
Well, yeah, like you said, we don't know what sin is, but he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord puts him to death, right? That's the Lord's prerogative when he takes a life. When he extends life, it's a bit of a mystery to us because the Word of God doesn't tell us what had done. But it is clear that this was before and Tamar had any children together.
Right.
That leads, you know, many to think that this was at the very beginning of their marriage, early on in their life together. that makes sense, that fits the text. Of course, when children are given is up to the Lord as well. And later in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to articulate the Levirate marriage, where the law required a man whose brother had died without leaving children to his wife to take his brother's wife to raise up children for his brother. Here, before that is codified in the law, Judah is already expecting that's the way his sons are to live. And not only Judah, but Tamar as well, as we'll see. So Judah tells Onan, hey, your brother died without any children. You take his wife and raise up children for your brother, right? These would count as any children that Onan would have with Tamar would count as the heirs of his brother, not of Onan himself. Onan doesn't like this, right? Possibly he's thinking, hey, if Er never has any brothers, then I get, right, the firstborn's share of the inheritance, right? So he would get the double portion, so he would get two-thirds of everything rather than one-quarter of everything that his father had. Maybe he just didn't like his brother. For whatever reason, he didn't want to raise up children for his brother, and so he would not impregnate Tamar. He made sure that his semen was spilled on the ground instead of being put to use towards conception for the sake of his brother.
Yeah. Yeah. And within the context of Genesis especially, you think about the importance of the descendants of Abraham, as God has promised, they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. To purposely get in the way of that is not in line with everything that we've been reading in the Bible thus far. Even going up, I mean, before Abraham, be fruitful and multiply to Adam and Eve, the actions here of Onan, as they are spelled out particularly, just don't match up with the picture we've been given in the scriptures.
Well, certainly, and now Onan doesn't have all the information that we have at our fingertips regarding God's promises and how they will come to fulfillment, but right, Judah is the son of Jacob, through whom not only the promise that Abraham would have many offspring will come, but the promise given to Abraham that in his seed, right, and Paul makes a point of saying, hey, that singular seed, right, that in your offspring, Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or all the families will be blessed. So, right, Onan ought to know that this promise has been given to his family, and in refusing to raise up children for his brother, right, he's at the best thing we could say is he's taking this promise into his own hands rather than letting God fulfill it in the way and manner in which he would choose to fulfill it.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. Yeah. 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 Keep going.
Yeah. So, well, I mean, what exactly is the straw that breaks the camel's back here? What particular word of God is Onan, right, despising in his heart, that God looks upon him and says, this is too much wickedness for me to bear. You know, you're going to die as well. You know, we're just told that the whole action of refusing to give offspring to his brother is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God puts him to death.
Yeah, and I think, you know, especially when it comes to Ur, the fact that Moses does not tell us specifically what the sin was or what it was that was wicked in the Lord's sight, I think is probably good for us in the last consideration, because otherwise we might think, well, as long as I avoid that one, I'm okay.
Yeah.
You know, and it, on the one hand, you read verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And you think what we've read in the book of Genesis so far and all the other wickedness that has happened, and the Lord didn't put the people to death every single time. It, like, well, what was it that Ur did is kind of the question that we might be prone to ask. And it's probably okay that there's not a specific answer given, so that we might realize that all sin, While certainly sin has different effects in terms of how it affects our human relationships, and we should avoid all sin at, you know, as much as possible so that we don't hurt each other, like all sin before God is a breaking of his law that is worthy of damnation. And so maybe it's actually a good thing that we don't find out particularly what Ur's sin is, lest we get swallowed up in pride or some kind of false self-righteousness.
Yeah, it's a reminder that the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
And that God is justified in his judgments, right? Whatever the particular deed was. And I mean, it maybe wasn't a deed. It was maybe just a rejection of God in his heart. But right, his sin is such that God says, this is it for you.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the wages of sin is death. That's what we see in this text. And again, this text is going to keep going and point us to the place in which the Lord gives life, which is through that promised seed, the Christ. Thus far, we don't know exactly how that's going to come about in this story, but there is more to read, and we will see how the Lord fulfills his promise on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Ned Murby this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 1st. We are studying Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 to 30 with Pastor Ned Murby. He serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Murby, prior to the break, we had talked about what happens to Ur and Onan, that their wickedness in the sight of the Lord brings about their death. And so now Judah's got one son left, Shelah, and I think you can kind of understand why in verse 11 he says, hey, maybe it's not time for you to get married to Tamar. And of course, he speaks this to Tamar, which speaking to her particularly sets up the rest of the story because Tamar begins to be one of the main actors in the text. Anything on verse 11 before we keep reading more?
Well, I think for context, right, this is a good picture demonstrating how headship is understood in the Old Testament culture, right? That this woman, Tamar, right, was put under the headship of her husband, Ur. When Ur dies, she's given to his brother, Onan, but then she's sent back to her father to wait for Shelah to grow up, right? And so she's kind of stuck, right? Because as one who is twice widowed, you know, she's not exactly the first pick that, you know, at the spring festival, all the young men are going to be lining up to court anymore necessarily. We don't know what the situation was in her father's house, how many brothers or sisters she had, what she was doing. Luther thinks that she was probably spinning and weaving and working and making clothes and supporting herself in that way. He might be reading some medieval German culture into Canaanite culture there.
Right.
But I mean, there certainly is evidence that that sort of thing was going on in the times of the Old Testament. Right. But Tamar, she's waiting. Most cultures, unlike ours, have been there has been a very heavy emphasis instilled into young women that, right, they are to, as they grow up, get married, right, find a spouse, have children, be a mother, raise up the next generation. She was kind of initiated into that, but then everything fell apart as her first two husbands have died, and she's waiting for that fulfillment, you know, that, and that's a godly desire, I think we should say. So when she goes and remains in her father's house, we should really see this as a period of waiting and anticipation.
Yep, and that's where the story is. Now, Moses has told us that Judah has this fear of what might happen to Shelah should he marry Tamar, but we don't know yet how Judah might act in the future. That's where the text continues, and we continue to see some family dysfunction as the text goes on. So we're reading once again now in verse 12 of Genesis 38. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. I'll keep reading. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Anaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." And right, I'll pause there at verse 23. So, Pastor Murphy, again, here's where the text, I don't know if it comes off the rails isn't the right way, but it's not getting any better as to the way that these people are behaving. So Judah's wife dies, and he goes then to a sheep shearing, almost like a harvest festival type thing, but with sheep shearing rather than with harvesting grain. Mm-hmm. And there, it is part of, you know, his celebrating, I guess, he decides to go into someone that he thinks is a prostitute, but it turns out it's his daughter-in-law. He just doesn't know that. There's a lot going on here, Pastor Murphy, and little of it is good. What do you want to talk about?
Oh, there's not much that I really want to talk about.
I understand. It's not pretty.
But it is God's word, and we do want to pay attention to what he reveals, right, for our benefit here. To put the best construction on it, right, you can understand that Judah's wife has died. He has experienced grief, loneliness. That's no excuse for what he has done, but it maybe gives us some insight into his motivation for what he does. How he doesn't recognize his daughter-in-law is a bit of a puzzle. I mean, she covers herself, but you would think she's not going to remain entirely covered for what happens to take place. And certainly there is conversation between the two of them. How he doesn't recognize her voice might puzzle us a little bit. I guess she could have just tried to change her voice or in his grief or...
On that thought, Pastor Murphy, one of the commentaries that I consulted suggested that perhaps, again, that with this being, he's there with the sheep shearers, that this is some sort of, again, not think harvest festival, but for shearing sheep instead of gathering in the grain.
And he's been partying too hard.
This is an opportunity of a party, and there may be some alcoholic drinks that are being consumed, such that the lack of recognition on Judah's part isn't as unexpected. It probably fits into the same You think about to Judah's own father, Jacob, when he didn't realize that it was Leah that first night instead of Rachel. Yeah. Although this is a worse situation because we're talking about he thinks he's engaging in prostitution. It's probably that something similar in terms of that reality that he doesn't recognize her.
Well, and he's giving a pretty significant pledge.
Oh, that's
giving
the part
up
that really
his signet
out,
ring. You can represent yourself as me until I send the sheep to you. And then at least Judah is embarrassed by his predicament, if not his behavior, right? That he eventually he has to tell his buddy, hey, just forget about it. We tried to send her the payment that I had pledged, but she can't be found. Let's stop embarrassing ourselves. Let her keep the things that I've given to her. So there's if Judah's judgment is colored by imbibing in a little too much strong drink or a lot too much, that itself would go against the Bible's warning against drunkenness, right? The Bible doesn't tell us never have alcohol, but the Bible does warn us against drunkenness. And this would be an example of what you want to avoid, right? By guarding against drunkenness. But the fact, it's not just that he picks somebody up at a bar and goes too far. He thinks that he's engaging in a pagan ritual.
Yeah.
Right. Now, I don't know. I mean, Paul tells us that, right, meat sacrifice to idols isn't a big deal unless you think that you're worshiping the idol through eating this meat that has been sacrificed to it. Certainly the fornication is a sin, whether or not you recognize, well, the idol's nothing, and so I'm not actually worshiping the idol by having sex with this prostitute. But it's. I mean, should we start listing the commandments that are being broken here?
Well, there's 10 commandments, and so I'm guessing we're going to count close to 10 when we do.
Yeah. I think we could get there.
It's not good,
right? And we see this in other places in Scripture too, right? Where covetousness, lust, leads to just a toppling of the commandments one by one, and it makes it very easy to see how true it is that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of it all, because it's not like these are 10 separate things, right? These are 10 aspects to the life that God would have us live, because it is a good, faithful, and beautiful life. And when that falls apart in one area, it almost always means that it's falling apart in another area too. So the sixth commandment, the first commandment, the eighth commandment, I mean, just they're all being thrown out. And pretty soon, Judah's going to start heading towards the fifth commandment too, right? Saying that his daughter-in-law needs to be put to death. But that's getting a little ahead of how far we've come so far.
So with the thought of the various commandments that are broken, and I really do think if we wanted to, we could figure out ways that he has broken all 10 of them. I bring it up though more to notice how, you know, we said earlier that it's probably a good thing that we don't know what actually did, so that we would recognize all sin is damning before God. I think one of the things we ought to learn from Judah is to see how sins against the neighbor that are smaller in terms of their effect and harm upon our neighbor often grow in the way that they harm our neighbor. And the way I'm noticing that with Judah is if you start with the eighth commandment, that he doesn't keep his word to Tamar in verse 11, that, you know, Sheila's going to be your husband, just wait a little bit. That hasn't happened. Tamar knows it's not going to happen. And that breaking of the eighth commandment has led now to just an explosion of all kinds of other sins that are causing a lot more harm in terms of the way they affect their neighbor. And so I think that's, we don't have to list every sin against the commandment here, but maybe just to notice that, I think, is a fruitful exercise.
Yeah, I think so. I think also that this text helps us understand what Jesus tells the Pharisees regarding divorce, right? Because when he's questioned about divorce, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He asks them, well, what does Moses say? And they say, well, Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce. And, you know, a man could write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. And Jesus says, it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses gave you this command, right? And he doesn't really give much more of an explanation than that, other than saying from the beginning of creation, that's not what God intended. But what we see here, right, is when a woman is sent away without the bill of divorce. Now here there's the death, but she's spoken for by Shelah, but she's not under his care, right? She has not come under his headship. She's with her father. There is no place else for her. That is what God's permission of, not, it's not even really permission of divorce. It's his regulation of divorce. I think we should understand Jesus' words regarding why Moses allowed the Israelites to issue their wives a certificate of divorce as, at least then she is free to go back to her father, live under his headship, possibly be remarried, right? And not just be stuck in limbo like Tamar is here. Tamar is really, I mean, she has no future as long as Shelah is alive and she's not given to him. Yeah. There is nothing else for her. And that is a very serious oppression that Judah has forced upon her.
Yeah, yeah, no,
I'm not advocating for divorce, but I think that is the protection that God is granting to women who otherwise would just be left without a place in society. And that's why Moses will give instructions about how divorce should be carried out. Never that it should be carried out, but how it should be carried out, because of the hardness of man's heart, it's going to happen. Here it's the hardness of Judah's heart, not Shelah's heart necessarily. So that God cares about these things.
Yeah.
That God looks at the mess that we have brought upon ourselves and says, no, I'm going to place some boundaries so that you're protected from each other.
Yeah, from yourself sometimes too.
Yeah, certainly.
Yeah, yeah. The only other thing, and we could say many things, what Judah does in terms of giving as his pledge, particularly the signet, but then everything that goes with it, the cord, the staff, is reminiscent for me, and I think in a worse way, to what Esau did when he sold his birthright for the bowl of lentil stew. Here, I mean, I know it doesn't have that exact same language, but it sure reminds me of what Esau did there. Once again, painting Judah in not a good light here. He's not acting faithfully at this moment. And then just to note, if there is anything that we can say, I think, kind about Judah, it is at least he felt shame. You know, and I don't know that it was a godly shame necessarily, but at least he started to realize that what he's done has been shameful, and if he continues to draw attention to it, it's not going to end up well for him. And so just the fact that he does feel that shame is perhaps a good sign that something is still working on Judah's conscience, that the Holy Spirit is still working on his conscience in a productive way, which I think will bear itself out as the text continues. So let's go. Did you want to add anything to that before we read more?
One thing. I mean, I think we have to acknowledge what a clever girl Tamar is.
Sure.
Because I think it's pretty clear that her hope is conception here.
Yes.
And she is the one who specifies what pledge Judah should give her. And whether Judah recognizes it at this point or not, what she asks for is that which will give my child a claim to your house. And that's pretty shrewd on her part, I think, to say, okay, I'm going to have your heir, right? I'm going to have the offspring that will count as the firstborn offspring of your firstborn, even though it's also your son.
Mm. Yeah, no, I think that's it. I appreciate that. That reminds me a little bit of what perhaps Rebecca is up to when she helps Jacob get Isaac's blessing, that she's ready to get that blessing for her son Isaac, whatever it may take. Similarly, Tamar is ready to have this heir, whatever it may take. Now, again, that's not to say the ends justify the means, but maybe just to recognize that in the grand scheme of Scripture, the Lord would have us as his heirs, not because we have tricked him into it, but because he willingly and gladly suffers and dies and rises to make us his heirs. And so that there is no need for human cunning in becoming the heir of our Heavenly Father. Rather, it is freely his gift to us, is maybe something that we can see in this text. Let's go ahead and read then how it turns out. As you noted, a conception is the goal that Tamar has, and that is what the Lord gives. So we have left off, we're in now in verse 24 of the chapter. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And that brings us to the end of Genesis 38. So the shrewdness of Tamar clearly pays off when now she has conceived. Take us into that first paragraph in the ESV that we read there, verses 24 to 26.
Yeah, so to make a New Testament connection, right, this isn't, socially speaking, this isn't that dissimilar of a situation that as to what Joseph finds himself in with Mary, right? There it's not father-in-law and daughter-in-law, right, but betrothed bride and bridegroom, right? But this idea, there's the parallel in that both men make a reasonable deduction as to what's gone on, right? Judah hears Tamar's pregnant. Judah's thought is, well, I've never given her to Shelah. She is pledged to him. It must be her immorality that is entirely to blame here. Joseph sees Mary, whom he is betrothed to. He knows he's not the father, and yet she is with child, and assumes that it must have been through sexual immorality that she has conceived. Both of these men are somewhat mistaken in the assumptions that they make. Judah only partially so, right? Tamar was immoral, but she was immoral with him. That is what he misses, is his part in this. Joseph, of course, completely does not see that it is the Holy Spirit that is the cause of Mary's pregnancy, and she has been faithful. I think that this is, right, an example of God teaching us through parallel but opposite events.
Sure.
Right. Where we see the similarities, but then there's also kind of a complete 180 on what's going on here. But I think the Holy Spirit would have us make this connection where Tamar conceives through the immorality of her father-in-law, right? Mary conceives through the morality, through the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father, right? Who sends his son into this world through the flesh of Mary, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And then, right, as you said, Tamar has these signs of who her child is. Right? She has Judah's signet ring. The church, right, again, in a parallel but somewhat opposite way, presents us to our Heavenly Father, right, in baptism as those who have the right to be called the children of God, right, but not as those born of flesh and blood or the will of man, but those born of God, right? We are presented to God as his very own. Mm. So how marvelous it is that our Heavenly Father would reveal himself to us, right, in these shadowy ways in the Old Testament, but even through the midst of great sin and confusion on the part of men. But he will do something similar, but unimaginably beyond in greatness what we can do to accomplish our salvation. And so I think we ought, right, of course, Tamar is going to be included in Jesus' genealogies.
Yep.
The idea that Mary was conceived without sin in order to be able to conceive a sinless Jesus, right, is so at odds with the story of the rest of the Bible, right, with the rest of Jesus' genealogy, right, and just that Jesus would enter a world so marred by sin, in a family so marred by sin. I don't think we can put it into words how wonderful this is, right? That he is willing to come to us while we were still his enemies, right? He comes and he suffers and he dies for us, that we would be children of God. Yeah. It's just utterly amazing.
Yeah, I know, and that's a fantastic way to wrap up a text like this with all of the messiness and ugliness of sin that's found there, and we ask ourselves, how could this be a part of the line of the Christ? Well, this is exactly why the Christ comes, is for sinners, for you and for me. In our rebellion against God and the ways that we make a mess of our lives, he comes for us to freely make us his heirs through Jesus Christ our Lord. So yes, a text that is difficult to read, not the most pleasant subjects, and yet one that conveys to us the reality of God's grace for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Pastor Ned Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 to 30. Pastor Murby, thanks for being our guest today.
Happy to be with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 38, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 39 to hear more about Joseph, who is now a slave in Egypt. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.